Find your way to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. Now, this is a challenge for me, just on a personal note. You know, we're going through the minor prophets, been going through them for some years now, and it's always a challenge really to find a couple things. Number one, we want to find the meaning of the text. It's always important, right? Get the meaning of the text, right? That's what I'm always trying to do, help y'all understand the text. But then also trying to help us apply it. You know, sometimes we do really good, or maybe I'm helpful in that regard. Sometimes I don't feel like I do a good job of helping y'all apply it. But obviously the Holy Spirit applies His Word in His way in your heart. But I was just looking over my notes before we left home and just thinking, wow, what's the application here? I'm going to offer some application here when we get to the end of this chapter, but it's always really a challenge in doing that, right? God's Word has meaning. Obviously, we want to know the meaning of the text, but then trying to apply that meaning can be difficult for the pastor, but certainly, you know, as I said, the Holy Spirit can apply these words to your life because there is meaning and application in everything we look at. Now, if you look up here, that is kind of the outline for the entire book of Zechariah. Those are all the chapters of Zechariah. And then we started working on a smaller outline that really is going to run through chapter 6. And so we'll kind of move through this to kind of make a little progress on this tonight. Now, what I want to do is just read chapter 2 to us. So look at chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 2. There's 13 verses here. I just want to read it, kind of put it in our hearts and minds, and then try to go back and explain it to us tonight. And so Zechariah chapter 2. This is, as we begin, this is Zechariah the prophet speaking. You remember, he's getting visions. He's in the section where God's given him visions. And we really see the third vision of 8 that he's going to get right here in Zechariah chapter 2. So look with me at verse 1, and I'll read to the end. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there was a man with a measuring cord in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. Indeed, I, declares Yahweh, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares Yahweh, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares Yahweh. Woe, Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which have taken you as spoil. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be spoil for their slaves. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares Yahweh. And many nations will join themselves to Yahweh in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. Then Yahweh will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before Yahweh, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Now, as I read that, I hope in some ways you're like, help me here, because this is kind of a difficult chapter and a difficult vision to kind of put together. I get that. And so as we look at this tonight, my hope is to give you a good explanation of what's in front of you and help us understand really this third vision. Remember, God's communicating truth through Zechariah to Israel. That's the original audience, but then also to all believers of all time. And so there is meaning here for all of us. Now, as we kind of look around the world, or around maybe our own hearts and lives, cities and towns play a role in people's lives. So some people have a certain affinity for a town, the town maybe they grew up in, maybe the town they live in now. And it could be as small as just, you know, a small village of a couple houses, a small area. It could be as large as a big city. But the world is made up and has been made up of cities and towns, and people get attached to those places. Now, I want to show you something here. In Genesis 4:17, this is the first mention of the word city in the Bible. The Hebrew word is Ir, is how you would say it. It's spelled I-Y-R, is how you'd spell it in English. But it's pronounced Ir, and that's the word you see right here in Genesis 4:17, the first mention of the word city. And so in verse 17, then Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. And so the first mention of a city in the Bible is associated with Cain. All right, just keep that in mind. All right, I'm going to show you the second mention of the word city in the Bible. This is Genesis 11:4. I think this is the third mention. There's another mention in Genesis 10 of the word city. And again, you could translate it town. Often context determined whether it was a city or a town in terms of translation. But it's still the word for city, right? This is Genesis 11:4. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Right? Who is that? Tower of Babel. This is when the whole earth was speaking one language. This is after the flood. They gathered together on the plains of Shinar, which is another name for Babylon, modern-day Babylon. And they decide to build a city to heaven, to really make a name for themselves. In other words, they're going to build a city and they're going to make man's name greater than God's. That's their intentions. So that's the second mention or third mention of the word city in the Bible. And so, not so good so far. I got one mention of city with Cain and another mention of city with the Tower of Babel. Now here's the fourth mention of the word city in the Bible. This is Genesis 18. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before Yahweh. Then Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous men within the city, will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Right? Chapter 18 and chapter 19 of Genesis really are about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the first few mentions of the word city in the Bible are associated with Cain and the Tower of Babel and Sodom and Gomorrah. Not really the most righteous use of the word city. And so as we think about cities and towns and congregations of people, right, how is God thinking about cities and towns and congregations? Well, let me show you this. We talked about this before, but I'm going to show you another verse in Scripture. What was the original mandate God gave to man, right? Right here in Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, here's the mandate. Here's what God instructs Adam and Eve to do, right? Verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. Right? Part of the mandate was to fill the earth. It's really the concept of scattering over the earth. God made Adam and Eve. He said, have kids and make sure you go fill the earth. And when you think about the city in terms of Cain, right? Cain was sent away from God. He goes and establishes a city. And when you think about the Tower of Babel, that is man trying to do what? Instead of scattering, trying to congregate. And then obviously Sodom and Gomorrah, there was great immorality in those cities. And so when we think about the congregation of people and the towns and cities, oftentimes it's not really a good picture in the start of the Bible, right? Cities are places where there's problems. Cities are places of unrighteousness. Now again, this is not to suggest that living in a city or a town for that matter is sinful. It's not. We recognize that, but we do recognize the challenges where you have a congregation of people. In fact, if you get to the New Testament, right, there are churches, and where are the churches located? They're often located in cities, but for instance, Corinth. Did Corinth have problems? Yes. Why? Because they were in a city of great carnality and sinfulness. And so when God gives the mandate to Adam and Eve, he says, go and fill, and what does man want to do? He wants to stop and congregate. He stops and congregates. That's what Cain does. That's what the Tower of Babel did. That's what we see in Sodom and Gomorrah. And all those things are associated with sinfulness and sinful people. Now, in light of that, we recognize that cities did spring up, and now the world's filled with cities and towns. And again, we are associated oftentimes in our minds with an affection for a town or a city. Nothing wrong with that. I get that. But city life and town life does present its own challenges in terms of temptation and sin. And so, in a sense, cities and towns aren't really cast in a good light in the early parts of Scripture, where man should be scattering and feeling he's not, and there's trouble that results. There's one exception to cities in terms of good or bad in Scripture. In fact, I would say the only good city really described in Scripture is the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is cast in Scripture as a city of righteousness, the city of God, right? It's where God's temple is built. And so when we begin to think about cities in Scripture, right, one city kind of rises above them all, kind of, you know, metaphorically, but also literally. The city of Jerusalem is a city literally on a hill, almost a mile above sea level, about 30 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea, right? The city of Jerusalem. And it's cast in a good light, generally speaking. Now, I want to show you the first time that Jerusalem is actually mentioned in Scripture. Strange. Anybody want to take a guess at what book first mention of Jerusalem is? Well, it's even earlier than that. Genesis 14. Genesis 14, we meet Melchizedek, a guy that's a mystery man in some ways, and he's the king of a place called Salem. And Salem was ancient Jerusalem. In fact, most people think the name Salem comes from the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. And so, in fact, if you look at the city of Salem, and it's not mentioned here, I think it's in the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is called the king of peace because he rules over a place of peace. So really the first mention of Jerusalem in Scripture is right there in Genesis 14. After the call of Abraham, we meet this mystery guy, Melchizedek, and he is the king of Salem. Now, Salem will really go unnoticed in the early parts of Scripture. In fact, the only other mention after this will be in the book of Joshua. It's actually called Jerusalem in the book of Joshua. That's when Israel gets the land. It's being divided up. Jerusalem is mentioned, but it's really not an important city. It wasn't until the time of really David. David goes in. David conquers Jerusalem. And what does David do? He essentially sets up his family and headquarters in Jerusalem. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And from there on, Jerusalem takes on an important role in Scripture. It really reaches its height under Solomon. And why does it become a glorious city under Solomon? Because the temple is built there. The temple will be on a hill in Jerusalem. And so this city, though many cities are cast in a bad light, right? Jerusalem's cast in a good light. Now, again, it's not always a place of righteousness. There are difficulties there. There is sin there. There is unrighteousness there. But Jerusalem always is very important in the plans of God. Always has a prominent place in God's plans. Now, as we think about Jerusalem in Scripture, though it rises under David, it really reaches its height under Solomon. In 586 BC, what happens? Destroyed by the Babylonians. And now we're in Zechariah, and what is God trying to do? Trying to restore some glory back to Jerusalem. The Jews are back in the land. They're rebuilding the temple. They're going to rebuild Jerusalem. And what will they really essentially do? They'll eventually build walls around Jerusalem, which is a very important part of an ancient city. And then after 586 BC, and Jerusalem finds some restoration, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. We know that in the Gospels. And it's generally a restored city. There is hustle and bustle in Jerusalem. The temple's still there in Jesus' day. But after Jesus is crucified, what happens in 70 AD? Destroyed again by the Romans. And now, if we look at modern day Jerusalem, in the years after 70 AD, Jerusalem remained a city, but it went from Christian hands to Muslim hands. Christians recognized the value of Jerusalem in terms of Scripture, and so they would like to control Jerusalem. Then the Muslims wanted control of Jerusalem. And then in 1948, after World War II, right? Israel's given back their land and Jerusalem is established as the capital of the nation we now see as Israel. And Jerusalem today is kind of a hustling and bustling city, a center of, you know, activity. But guess what sits on top of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today? Islamic Mosque, right? Which is a reminder that Jerusalem never has really seen the glory that she had in the days of Solomon. But that will not be the case forever. And that's really what this chapter is about. That's a long introduction to chapter 2, because chapter 2 really is about the glory of Jerusalem. And I would say to us as believers, learn about the glory of Jerusalem, because one day your king will reign from there and you'll get to go see him if you're not even living there, right? I mean, I don't know how the millennial kingdom is going to play out in terms of where believers are situated. I mean, we could live in Jerusalem. In fact, I would say we would want to visit there frequently. If Christ is on his throne, we would want to go often, if not live there ourselves. And so it's good to think about this city, which does play a very important role in the plans of God. Now, getting our minds back into Zechariah 2. As Zechariah gets this vision, remember it's 519 B.C. Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 B.C., so we're not long past the destruction of Jerusalem. Some of the Jews have returned after 70 years of captivity, but Jerusalem, again, is a shadow of its former self, right? It's not the same glorious town under Solomon. It's not even the same glorious town that it was in 586 B.C. It's really in ruins. And though the Jews are back in the land and some living in Jerusalem, the only activity in Jerusalem has been, number one, to build an altar there. That's what the Jews started, by building an altar. And then they started a temple there, then they stopped the temple there, and in 519 they have restarted building the temple. That temple in Jerusalem will be finished in 516 B.C. And then it'll be another 40 or 50 years before another group of Jews returns back to Jerusalem, and then there'll be another group led by Nehemiah, and Nehemiah will lead a group about 445 B.C., and they will rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. So we're not looking at a glorious city in Zechariah chapter 2, right? This is a city that's really depressing to the Jews. Some of the Jews that were older back in the land, they remember the glory of Jerusalem in 586, but now they come back, as I've said before, it's just not the same place, right? And it's quite probably distressing to them. And so when we get to Zechariah, Zechariah really has a mission. It's really to encourage the Jews in 519 B.C., to encourage them to carry out their faithfulness, to be faithful to God, to get the temple rebuilt. And also, the motivation for that is God is not done with the nation. He's not done with the nation of Israel. And specifically, in chapter 2, he's not done with the glory of Jerusalem. Though Jerusalem was, again, a shadow of her former self, she had a future. And so, really, this is what this chapter is all about. It's a promise of the reestablishment of Jerusalem, this city that God has great plans for. And so, this is a very important reminder to these exiles, who former exiles who are now back in the land, to get to work, to stay encouraged, because God is not done. Now, remember, Zechariah had help. We met Haggai In weeks past. He was also kind of preaching alongside Zechariah. Haggai's message was much shorter. Zechariah's a little bit longer in his message, but they had the same message. God's not done with the nation. He's not done with you as a people, and he's certainly not done with the city of Jerusalem. In fact, we saw that last week really in chapter 1. There's a promise of God's goodness to Jerusalem in chapter 1, and really we're going to kind of expand that tonight in chapter 2. Now, just to bring you back to show you our outline, we've seen this book opens with one really directive, one command. And it's going to be a book filled with promises. It's going to be a book filled with God's promise to restore Israel, to take care for Israel. But it comes with one prerequisite. What is the prerequisite to enjoy God's blessings? Make sure you live a life of repentance. God doesn't bless the unrepentant. He blesses those who are repentant. That's how Zechariah began this message. We saw it last week in the first six verses. And then we kind of handled the first two visions that Zechariah gets. Vision number one was horses and horticulture. Zechariah saw a horse with a rider on it, a red horse with a rider on it. He saw some other horses. And that was simply a reminder that God had sent out some patrol officers over the world. And they had reported back to the angel of the Lord on the red horse and said, okay, the world's at peace. And we said that the angel of the Lord, who represents Christ, who is Christ, simply pleaded with the Father, okay, now's the time to restore Israel. Now's the time to restore Jerusalem. That's what the first vision was about. It was a promise of God to do just that, to begin restoring the nation. And then the second vision we saw last week was of horns and handymen. Horns represented all the nations, four nations in particular, or maybe representative of a larger number of nations who had really oppressed Israel. They were nations that had come against Israel, right? I mean, we would think of them in our day, the day when I grew up, this is the Russians, right? This is the Red Curtain of, you know, that was an enemy to America. Well, Israel had their own enemies. And these horns represented the enemies of Israel who had overthrown Israel. And then we met four craftsmen, handymen. And they represented God's in to all the horns. All the nations that rose up to oppose Israel, all of them met a doom, a fate. The Babylonians eventually fell to the Persians. The Persians fell to the Greeks. The Greeks fell to the Romans, right? God always had an answer. He always had a protector of Israel. And that's what these craftsmen represented. And now, tonight, in 13 verses of chapter 2, we come to vision number 3. And I simply call this a man and his measurement, or a man and measurements. Now, if we look back at verse 1, this is quite simple to understand. Zechariah, remember, he gets all these visions in one night. These visions just come to him. He'll get a vision, he'll bow his head, probably think about the vision, and then he'll lift his eyes and get another vision. Supernatural work of God to give him these visions. We don't expect that today as Christians, but God did communicate through visions in the Old Testament. And so Zechariah gets another vision, and it's a pretty simple vision. If you look at verse 1 again, he sees a man with a measuring cord in his hand. Now, this is kind of going along with the theme. We just talked about handyman and craftsman, and now we see a guy essentially with a measuring tape. He's got a tape measure. Now, again, y'all know my mechanical ability. I do own tape measures. I'm not sure I can use those correctly, but I do have them, and most of you are familiar with tape measures. That's what Zechariah sees right here. There's just a man, seems to be walking somehow, and he's got a measuring cord in his hand, right? And so Zechariah does what many of us would do. I mean, I'm going down the road, I see surveyors, you know, they got their little tripod up, they're doing some survey work. I often wonder what they're doing, right? And it's the same kind of curiosity you see in Zechariah right here. He's like, I wonder what this guy's doing. So verse 2, he says, where are you going? Right? Pretty simple response to the vision. And what does the man say? He's going to measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and to see how long it is. Now, again, measuring the dimensions of a city just kind of blows my mind. I mean, today it's done so easily with computers. It's amazing. I mean, you can literally measure a city to the half inch. I don't know. They measure cities, boundaries, borders. But even this day, they did measuring. And how do we know they did measuring in this culture? Because there were borders spoken of in the Bible, right? The borders that spoken of in the book of Genesis, obviously when Israel gets into the land and they establish their tribes in the land, there's borders for all the tribes. And so all of that required some type of measurement, some type of border. And so we see a man right here, and Zechariah wouldn't be surprised. This guy has a tape measure in his hand, and he simply tells Zechariah, I'm going to measure Jerusalem. Now, a lot of this debate has been about which Jerusalem is this guy measuring. I mean, is he measuring the Jerusalem of Zechariah's day? Is he measuring a future Jerusalem? And it seems to make sense that this measurement is not of the Jerusalem of Zechariah's day. I mean, you wouldn't measure a decimated city. I mean, there's no need. When we think about cutting and measuring and cutting again, or maybe it's measure twice, cut once. I can't remember how that goes, but you know it. When we think about measuring, we're often thinking about construction, right? And it seems that this man is measuring out a new Jerusalem, a different Jerusalem. I mean, if you have a Jerusalem that's destroyed, which is the current state of it, when something's destroyed or run down, you don't need a measuring tape, right? You just need a bulldozer. You just demolish it, put it in the back of a truck, and carry it off. But this man is carrying a tape measure, and he's measuring out likely a different Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that's unlike the Jerusalem of Zechariah's day. Now, remember, there is some restoration going on in Jerusalem at this time. They are measuring the foundation of the temple, right? That's been going on. But I think when we look at the city is not going to really be restored till at least 50 years or even later. And so this seems to be a measurement of a city, a Jerusalem that is future. And so Zechariah, and I think he would understand it this way, he doesn't see a guy measuring current Jerusalem, but maybe a future Jerusalem. And again, this gets back to the point of the book. What is the point of this book? To encourage Israel. To say that, you know, your land's not going to stay in a state of waste. It's not going to stay in a state of ruin forever. There will be a rebuilding of this city, of this nation, of these people. And there was. Right, we talked last week, so important when you read minor prophets, or really any prophecy. When you read something in the Old Testament, there is always, not always, but generally there's a near fulfillment of God's promises. But there's also a far fulfillment at times. And so this man with a measuring tape does represent some of the renovations that would come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be renovated somewhat over the next few centuries and years. But there's also a picture here of a Jerusalem that is future, far beyond what anything that Zechariah could understand. And how do we know that? Well, I want you to look at verse 3 again. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, run, speak to the young man. That's run, speak to Zechariah. We think Zechariah is maybe a younger prophet, saying, all right, here's the message. Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. And so the reason we think this is a future Jerusalem, because the Jerusalem that's going to be rebuilt in Zechariah's day will have walls. Nehemiah is going to build walls around the city. And so we're looking at a Jerusalem that will one day not be surrounded by walls. And on top of that, there'll be so many people in Jerusalem. It'll be inhabited really beyond walls, but not only by people, there will be a multitude even of cattle within Jerusalem. And that's an interesting thing to put here, right? We can understand a well-populated Jerusalem, but why would cattle be there? Well, let me show you a passage that's pretty interesting. This is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is speaking of the millennial kingdom. That's what he's talking about right here. You can read this chapter and look at it, but it's really a passage about a Jerusalem that's going to be in the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. All right, here's what Jeremiah says in verse 23. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities when I return their fortunes. Yahweh will bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill, speaking of Jerusalem, the cities of Judah. And Judah and all its cities will inhabit it together, the farmer and they who go about with flocks. For I satisfy the weary soul and fill up every soul who wastes away. At this, I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. This is all Jeremiah speaking. Verse 27, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will be that as I have watched over them to uproot, to tear down, to pull down, to destroy, and to bring calamity, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares Yahweh. Right, the Jerusalem of the thousand-year kingdom that Jeremiah is describing right here is a Jerusalem where the farmer and their flocks go about in the city. Right, same kind of language of Zechariah. And then you also see right there in verse 27, it will be a day when God sows the seed of man with the seed of beast. Right, in other words, Jerusalem's going to have beast, cattle, right? And again, not hard for us to understand. I mean, there are places, that as you drive out of town, right, you can't really tell where the town ends and where the farmers begin, right? It's kind of all there together. It's kind of the picture here of Jerusalem, and it's really a picture of prosperity. That's what it's talking about. There's so many people here that walls can't hold them in, but there's not only people here, there's the prosperity of the animal world there. And again, this isn't the only place that this is spoken of in terms of the new Jerusalem of the thousand-year kingdom. Not only will people flourish, livestock will flourish. Plants will flourish. And so it's interesting as Zechariah speaks of a Jerusalem that's future without walls, but it'll be full of a multitude. You see in verse 4 of Zechariah 2, a multitude of men and cattle. And so I think these promises line up. They point to a future millennial kingdom Jerusalem. A kingdom in that day where Christ is sitting on a throne in Jerusalem and people will be living in Jerusalem. And why won't they need walls? Well, look at verse 5. Why won't they need walls? Well, look at what Zechariah says in verse 5. Indeed, I, declares Yahweh, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. You don't need a wall when you got God as your wall, right? And so, again, I think these are millennial kingdom realities in Jerusalem, right? When you live prior to the millennial kingdom, you always need walls around a city, especially Jerusalem. But in the kingdom where Christ is king, you don't need walls. And really the greatest truth of verse 5 is that God will be in the midst of Jerusalem. Right? He will be there dwelling with his people. This is kind of a new Eden, honestly, in the thousand-year kingdom. This is a time where God will dwell. His glory will be in the midst of the city. And again, this truth about Jerusalem has never been fulfilled. Many people come. In fact, I have friends today that are believers that I love dearly. They read Zechariah and they say, God's already done that in Jerusalem. It's already done that. That there's no promise of the future. It's already been completed. It was completed in the day of Zechariah. It was completed in the years after Zechariah. To which I reply with a righteous and gracious hogwash. So, you know, I just don't believe that, right? This is a Jerusalem the world's never seen this Jerusalem. And that's because that Jerusalem hasn't come. It will come when Christ comes and establishes his kingdom in that city. So learn as much as you can about Jerusalem today, right? Learn as much as you can. Work on your Hebrew today, right? In a sense, because this is the future of God's people. This will be the capital city of the world in that day for 1,000 years. And then guess what you get after that? You get a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven that inhabits a new heaven and new earth. So you're never going to get away from Jerusalem, church, right? This is part of our DNA. We may not have been born Jewish, but we've been grafted into the Jewish vine. And this is the capital city of God. And so it's important for us really to understand these verses and think through them, because this is God's glory being shown through a city. And so here is Zechariah. Now, again, Zechariah doesn't understand the full plan of God. All right, he's not, you know, he can't look and go, oh yeah, I get it. Jesus will come, we'll reject him, there'll be a church age, and then there'll be a millennial kingdom. All right, that's not how Zechariah thought, it's not how Jews thought. They didn't think along those lines. The church age was a mystery, not revealed until Christ was crucified, resurrected, and ascended. But there were some near fulfillments. There were kind of a near fulfillment of these truths. I mean, God was going to bless Jerusalem on a small scale. In the days of Zechariah, the temple would be rebuilt, the altar would be reestablished, walls would be erected. And so Zechariah just uses this as encouragement to Israel to say, we need to do our work today because God is going to do something greater in the future. Now look at verse 6. Got to pick up pace here, but look at verse 6. We see in verse 6 really another near and far command. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares Yahweh. And so we would say in this vision, right, Zechariah is getting a word from the Lord. The Lord's speaking to him. And what does the Lord say? Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares Yahweh, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares Yahweh. Woe, Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. Now, in 519 B.C., the year that Zechariah is getting these visions, remember, only a portion of the Jews have left Babylon. They were carried off in really waves. The final wave goes out in 586. So there's been a whole generation of Jews that have grown up in Babylon. And guess what? They've liked it there. Remember, Babylon's the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of gold. I mean, it's a rich kingdom. And the Jews went there as punishment. And they got there. And then they just, what they do? Adopt the ways of Babylon. In fact, this first group of Jews that leaves Babylon is only 50,000 people. You can read their numbers in the book of Ezra. And so we have a whole group of people that remain, a whole group of Jews remaining in Babylon. And so what does the Lord say? Get out of Babylon. I mean, now look, this doesn't just apply to Babylon. There's also a group of Jews that were dispersed by the Assyrians. Remember, the 10 tribes of the north have been dispersed. And so what God is calling right here through Zechariah is, okay, you Jews, you Israelites, get back to your land. Cyrus has allowed you to return, so come back. Get out of Babylon. Leave the land of the north. Now, I didn't put the map up here, but when you think about Jerusalem and Babylon, Babylon's more east. It is a little bit north of Israel, of Jerusalem, but it's more east than north. But understand, when you invaded Jerusalem, the only way in and out of Jerusalem was one way. You had to come from the north. All the invaders came from the north to find a way in to Jerusalem. And so this plea to get out of the land of the north could be a plea to leave Babylon, could be a plea for Jews in Assyria, just to get back to their land. Yet sadly, that didn't happen. Many Jews remained in Babylon and in other lands, but God commanded them to get back to their land. Now remember, you can worship God from anywhere in the world. I mean, the Jews could worship God from anywhere in the world in a sense, but at this point in their history, it was important for them to get back into Jerusalem, to come back to their way of life, to come back to this piece of land that God had given and promised to Abraham. And so the call went out. Now, I won't go into detail, though I'm tempted. If you look at verses 6 and 7, there's also a far fulfillment of that. When you get into the tribulation period, those 7 years seen in the book of Revelation, where is the kingdom of Antichrist headquartered? Babylon, right? He sets up his headquarters in Babylon. And I don't think Babylon's symbolic of anything but the town of Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq. And the call in the book of Revelation will be the same. Get out of Babylon. Get out of that world system, right? God will be calling Jews in the seven-year tribulation period to also come out of that world system and return to Him. And so there's some far fulfillment in these verses. And look at all, it also applies to our heart. What is Babylon in our day? Not trying to symbolize it. It's just a world system, right? We're in the world, but we're not of the world, right? This is what Christians do. We've come out of that world system. And so it's a good call here in these verses, a good call to our hearts too. Don't get comfortable in the world to where you don't want to leave the world, right? Don't get comfortable there. And so the call comes out in verses 6 and 7. And now in verse 8, why are the people called out of Babylon? Well, look at verse 8. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, after glory He has sent me against the nations which have taken you as spoil. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be spoil for their slaves. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me. Now, a lot of people have had a lot of trouble with these verses. Let me just kind of break it down. And I don't want to go into all the issues here, but let me just show you what this verse is saying. In verse 8, it is clear that that Yahweh of hosts is speaking. Right? You see it in the first part of verse 8. For thus says Yahweh of hosts. And we've learned Yahweh of hosts is a title. Really, it's Lord of Heaven's armies. It's a title of supremacy. It's a title of authority. You could translate it, for thus says Lord Almighty. Okay, so we know in verse 8 that God is speaking. Right? And what does He say in verse 8? After glory, which is another way of saying for my glory. For my glory. I'm doing something for my glory. So the Lord is saying, after glory, He has sent me against the nations. Now that seems odd. And why does that seem odd? Because nobody, in a sense, sends God anywhere, right? I mean, who tells God what to do? And this is where people kind of scratch their heads about this verse and go, what's going on here? Well, it's pretty simple. This is a Trinitarian verse, right? The picture here is, the Lord, right, you see in verse 8, for thus says Yahweh of hosts, for His own glory He has sent me against the nations. If you want to translate it according to the Trinity, you could say in verse 8, for thus says the Son, the Father has sent me against the nations which have taken you as spoil. Right, this is a Trinitarian conversation. The Father does send the Son into the world. Right, there are directives within the Trinity. Remember when Jesus left, what did He say? When I leave, I will do what? Send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And this is another kind of Trinitarian conversation where Jesus is simply saying, for His own glory, the Father has sent me against the nations. And this is a great reminder, and I think this is also very helpful as we think about end times. Why does Christ come in the second coming? He comes in the second coming to wipe out the nations that are standing around Israel threatening to wipe them out. And this is true throughout all of Israel's history in a sense. When Christ comes in Revelation 19, He comes to destroy the nations that have aligned themselves under Antichrist to try and wipe Israel out forever. And so the Son comes and we know what happens. He destroys really all the armies of the world. And John says in Revelation, simply by speaking a word. Now, right here, what does he do? He says he simply waves his hand. That's verse 9. I will wave my hand so they will be spoiled for their slaves. But this is a picture of the second coming. And this is what the Lord says. Christ is saying, God does this for His own glory. He sends me against nations which have taken Israel as spoil. And then look at verse 8. We get one of our sayings. It says, because he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. All right, if somebody's the apple of your eye, right, they have a place of special. They have a special place in your heart, right? They're the apple of your eye. Now, that saying, though it, you know, people have different reasons for saying it and maybe different things of what it means, it's simply a reference to the pupil of the eye. When you look at the Hebrew, that's all this is referring to. It's saying that Israel is simply the pupil of God's eye. In other words, God always has his eye on Israel. The pupil, remember, is the black dot in the middle that lets in the light. And that's what Israel is to God. They are always in his focus. They're always his nation. Essentially, Jesus is saying, look, you know why the Father sends me to wipe out the nations? Because you poked God in his eye. Right? You've irritated him by trying to plunder his people. And so Christ says, I will come for the glory of God to avenge those who have troubled Israel. Remember the promise that God gave to Abraham? Whoever blesses your descendants, I'll bless. Whoever curses your descendants, I'll curse. And so here again is a promise in Zechariah that God's going to handle Israel's enemies. And this had near fulfillment for Israel. Remember, they're able to get back in their land. They're able to rebuild the temple in peace. They're able to enjoy some prosperity that allows what? Christ to be born into the world. And so God was dealing with Israel's enemies in this day, but on a grander scale, that is still future to us. And then what is the result of Christ returning, right? How do God's people react when Christ comes to deal with God's enemies? Verse 10. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares Yahweh. And many nations will join themselves to Yahweh in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst and you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. Then Yahweh will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. A couple thoughts here. Kind of got to wrap it up. A couple thoughts. Number one, it's the only time the word Holy Land is used in the Bible. We call Israel the Holy Land this day. It's never been holy. Never been holy. It's not a holy land today. It will be. And what will make it holy? The presence of God with his people. Right? What made the burning bush holy ground? The presence of God in the bush. It'll be the same reality right here in Jerusalem, in Zion, in the land of Israel. It will be a holy land because God will return. Remember, what's the next event after the second coming? The thousand-year kingdom. Christ takes his throne. And so we see really a chronology here, even in Zechariah chapter 2, of what is to come. Christ returns, Christ's kingdom begins, the thousand years start. And though it's not mentioned here specifically, verse 12 says, then Yahweh will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land. Understand, the land of Israel has never actually met the borders that God gave the land of Israel. They've only enjoyed a portion of the land, but in the millennial kingdom, obviously all of it will belong to the Lord. It will be the day when Israel is truly in the land that God promised to Abraham. And really the greatest truth in verses 10 to 12, it's mentioned three times. The greatest truth is God will dwell. God will dwell. That's verse 10. God will dwell with his people. Verse 11. And so again, Jerusalem will be his choice city. That's what verse 12 teaches. And so again, we see another kind of chronology of what the future holds, which again is great news for Israel. Now, this whole chapter ends in verse 13. Pretty interesting verse to kind of end the chapter out. I'll do my best to try to help you understand why it's here. But look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Be silent, all flesh, before Yahweh, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Now, understand, Zechariah, when he was called by God, his primary ministry was to Israel. And so what would this mean to Israel? When they hear in verse 13, be silent all flesh before Yahweh. We'll understand Israel is in a tizzy, right? I don't know how to describe it. Though they're back in their land, right? The temple's not rebuilt. Jerusalem's still in ruins. Don't have any walls around the city. In fact, one of the reasons they didn't want to build the temple is because they didn't have any walls around Jerusalem. What's the need to build the temple if you ain't got any walls around the city? Because somebody's just going to come in and destroy the temple again. I mean, they're probably a nervous wreck. Though they are back working on the temple, though they are back in their land, they're probably bothered, anxious, excited, nervous about what the future holds for them. And I think that's where verse 13 comes in, where God simply says, okay, be silent. Stop all the chatter. Stop all the nervousness, right? When God's speaking to Israel here, don't be worried about trying to get the temple rebuilt without walls. Don't be worried about those things. Right? Just be silent. Reminds us of Psalm 46, right? Be still and know that I'm God, right? Same kind of mentality right here. The Zechariah's kind trying to maybe preach to Israel. Okay, just settle down and do what's in front of you. Build the temple. and be silent. Don't bring your complaints to God. Because what is this whole book about? This whole book is essentially saying God's got Israel in his hands, right? That's the theme of this book. God's got it all under control. And I think, again, maybe the application for our hearts is really verse 13. Right? We live in a world where we're never quite at rest. Right? We're never quite, you know, exactly where we want to be. There's always something that needs to be done. There's always a temple that needs to be built. There's always, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. There's always more we can do, right? And I think really a good admonition from the Lord is, okay, just hush. That's really what this word means right here. If you want to translate it literally from the Hebrew, it just means hush. God doesn't want to hear our mindless chatter. And why does he want to hear our mindless chatter? Because he has assured us, as his church, he's got it all under control, right? That's really the point right here. Just be silent. Now, all flesh would include both Israel and all the nations. And why should the nations be silent? Why should unbelievers be silent? Because God is going to send his son against everybody that's plundered Israel. I mean, God's, you know, now's the time, as Psalm 2 says, to do homage to the Son, kiss the Son so that you don't perish in the way. And so really, I think verse 13 is a good reminder to our troubled hearts, right? It's just a need at times to just say, okay, I'm going to hush. I'm going to listen to what the Lord has to say, and I'm going to get my life back in the order it needs to be in, which is me under God's sovereignty. And I think that's a good reminder to Israel in 519 BC. Their lives have been a wreck for a while now. And I think it's now time for them just to get back to work on what God has told them to do and trust God in the process. And so I think that's a good word for us to end on tonight. So that's vision number 3, Zechariah chapter 2. And we will, oh, there's the map. I knew I had it on here somewhere. Anyway, there's Babylon to the right, Jerusalem to the left. But we'll look at vision number 4. Next week in Zechariah chapter 3.